Jonah chapter 4, we'll pick up in verse 8. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Kaufman said, "Paul also had a similar thought in Philippians 1 verses 23 and 24 where he said, "For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." This is the third miracle in as many verses. The gourd and the worm were the first two. It is a blind and unlearned objection, however, which fails to see the connection which these lesser miracles have with the central event of the book, which is Jonah's deliverance from death. These lesser miracles are not necessary or useless, are not unnecessary or useless at all. Verse 9. Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And Jonah said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." Kaufman said, "The almost incredible stubbornness of Jonah is matched historically by only one thing, and that is the determined unwillingness of Israel to accept Jesus as the Messiah, which was the very event which this behavior on the part of Jonah was designed to foretell." And the phrase, "Is it right for you?" that God asked Jonah, Kaufman said, "How frequently in the Bible has the Father pressed home the truth with questions concerning sinful mankind? Note these examples," and there's about seven examples or so here. First, "Adam, where are you?" God asked in Genesis 3 verse 9. Then, "Where is Abel, your brother?" Genesis 4 verse 9. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" 1 Kings 19:13. "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Luke 22, verse 48. "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" John 21, verse 15. "Do you want to be made well?" John 5, verse 6. And, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Acts 22, verse 7. Now we'll go to verse 10. "But the Lord said, 'Have you had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night?'" So you have pity on this plant. And he's about to do an analogy and flip that on him. So why don't you have pity on the innocent people in Nineveh? At least on the innocent people and animals in Nineveh. But Kaufman said about this, "Jonah's unreasonableness stands fully unmasked. Yes, Jonah can be appreciative of a plant, but has no feeling for the vast city with its huge populations. He did not like to see even a gourd destroyed, but he would gloat over the destruction of 500,000 precious souls. A gourd is a temporary thing, here one day, gone the next. But the soul of a human being will outlast the sun itself. Yet Jonah's delight is focused on the plant. How unreasonable and how unacceptable in the eyes of God must many of the preferences of men appear to be. Even if Jonah was unwilling to get the point, God gave it to him anyway." So here's the point, that he should at least have compassion on the innocents. In innocent ones in Nineveh. Verse 11. "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" Which I always like asking people whenever we study this and ask them, well, what do we call people today that cannot discern their right hand from their left? And the answer is not usually the answer that I get, but the correct answer is we call them children. And so that is, I'm very confident, and Kaufman was too, that that's exactly who God was talking about here. And that was, don't you have compassion at least on the children and the livestock? Those were the two that were innocent, two groups of beings of a live existence that were innocent. Now, the adults were not innocent. Now, they had repented, though, and God accepted that repentance. But God was trying to get Jonah to come to the point to at least have compassion and pity on the innocent ones, the children and the livestock, that obviously was all going to get destroyed if the Ninevites had not repented. So Kaufman said about this final verse, Jonah's reply is not given. He could make none. The logic of the father is conclusive, and Jonah's selfish and cranky attitude stands exposed for what it is. How strange that this remarkable book should come to a dramatic and shocking end with Jonah still standing on his lower lip, pouting and dissatisfied with God's purpose of redeeming anybody except him and his fellow Jews. That's the problem. Jonah's attitude, along with the other Israelites, was they were the only ones that God would give salvation to. And God was also very much concerned for the Gentiles. Even though they had rebelled and turned away from him, he had not forgotten them. And then there was going to come a day, some 800 years into the future, from Jonah's time, that God was going to accept these former wicked Gentiles into his kingdom if they repent and are obedient to God. But the Jews, Jonah and the Jews did not accept that then, and we're still seeing this today. It is that sentiment has not necessarily gone away. But Kaufman continues, there is no finer close in literature than this ending. The divine question, should I not have pity, remains unanswered. Its echoes are still heard today. This book began with Jonah running away from God, and when the book is over, Jonah is still rebelling against God. He is no longer running away, but he is far from God in mind and spirit. As a result, Jonah is stated to be running against God here in chapter 4. The evangelical message of the book of Jonah may be summarized by Romans 9, verses 14 and 15. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I have compassion. No man has the right to question or resent the outpouring of God's love in saving any man from sin and destruction, because God wants all of mankind to be saved. And he doesn't wish that anyone be condemned, but due to unrighteousness and disobedience, he doesn't have a choice. But as we've looked on this chart and referred to several times, that Gehenna was prepared for the devil and his angels. It was not originally prepared for unrighteous human souls, but unfortunately, since there are going to be unrighteous human souls due to disobedience, then Gehenna is also going to be prepared for what was previously only created for the devil and his angels. And then the phrase, more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, Kaufman said, the simple and obvious meaning of these words is that there were 120,000 infants and little children in Nineveh. This limitation would include children of 3 or 4 years old. In taking these as 1/5 of the population, we should set the inhabitants at 600,000 in number. Commentators who try to downgrade the size of Nineveh in order to challenge the authority of Scripture have been silenced and refuted by certain discoveries by archaeologists through the years. A recently discovered writing from Nineveh, so I'm going to say this was probably somewhere between the 60s and the 80s or 50s and the 80s that Kaufman was talking about, of a recently discovered writing from Nineveh about a century prior to Nineveh. So archaeologists found this writing that preceded Jonah by about 100 years, but from Nineveh. And it tells of a banquet with a total of 70,000 invited guests. So obviously this was a vast city for them to have a banquet that had 70,000 invited guests. Considering the surrounding population and the foreigners, the figures given here in Jonah do not appear as exaggerated as has been thought by the skeptics. So this was one of the things that the skeptics took a hold on to say that this book of Jonah is inaccurate because Nineveh wasn't that big. Well then, Kaufman said, we need to take the scriptures at face value and have much more trust in the scriptures versus what man thinks. And then as discoveries and findings through over time of historical findings, every time as they find them, it backs the Bible and it refutes what the skeptics have said through the centuries. And so this was another example of that there was a massive banquet hall that they had recorded on a tablet that refutes that Nineveh was a very small city and wasn't big and vast as it is built up to be in the book of Jonah. So we will end there.